This is the Woodland Hills Family Church Podcast. Our desire is to inspire you and your family to become fully devoted followers of Christ. Thank you for listening, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
Hey, how are y'all doing? What a weird year so far, right? I was talking to a woman on our staff, and she said if one word could summarize how she has felt so far about 2020, it's the word disorienting. Can you relate to that? It's just been a disorienting year. I mean, in so many ways, the coronavirus, political tensions, racial tensions, we're all feeling a little bit off balance. So what are we going to do about that? You know, we live on the coast of California in a beach town named Santa Cruz. This is actually a picture of where we live. And a lot of places in California, all the stereotypes of California, surfers and the hippies and beaches and palm trees and redwoods, they're not true. In Santa Cruz, every single stereotype you've ever had about California is true in spades. For example, I was learning to stand up paddleboard from my friend Whit. Whit is kind of a legendary local surfer who actually talks exactly like Crush the Turtle in Finding Nemo. And I'm not making this up. Dude, I'm so totally stoked. You want to learn to sup? That, I'm like, what did you just say? And that's exactly how he talks. So Whit tells me when we go out, it was a little bit choppy on the ocean. He goes, bro, it's messy today, dude. You're going to get worked, head into the soup if you're not on it. I said, Whit, I know you're trying to communicate with me. What did you just tell me? He says, you will get all disoriented and fall into the water unless you fix your focus on something unchanging like a building on shore or the lighthouse or something stable like that. And I tried it, and it really works. As Whit would say, it's totally Rico's. No idea what that means, but he says it all the time. But the same exact principle is true spiritually. Life right now is very disorienting. So today what I'm going to do is I'm going to suggest that you refocus on three things, three concepts from the Bible that will stabilize your paddleboard as the waves buck you and try to knock you off. And you see all three of these things in today's story from the Bible. I call it Praises at Midnight, Acts chapter 16. If you got your Bible with you, your Bible app, or you're watching on the live stream, you got your Bible in front of you, turn to Acts 16 right now. I love this story. I've been finding myself drawn to this story almost magnetically during the whole coronavirus crisis the last few months or so, because it's about people who really only want to do God's will, God's way, in God's time, and still find absolutely everything going wrong for them. And yet they show three ways to refocus in very disorienting times, like the ones we are in right now. I know you're going to find this relevant. The two main characters in this story are Paul and Silas. And the first of three disorienting circumstances they face is what I would call the disorientation of closed doors. You ever face a closed door in your life? Look at the closed door these guys faced. Look at Acts 16, starting in verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. What's this all about? Milk of Magnesia, Bithynia, Mysia. What is this all about? They try to keep going through the Roman province of Asia Minor, and they try to go east and they're blocked. They try to go north and they're blocked. We don't know exactly what it means that the doors were closed. Was it a legal thing? How they were blocked, but it says they were not able to go where they wanted to go. So they hit one roadblock after another. What do they do next? Watch this. Verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia, and that's where modern Greece is today, standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, he wakes up from this dream. We got ready to leave at once to go to Macedonia because we concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. To preach the gospel to who? To the men of Macedonia, who were in Paul's dream. So This is not an indisputable leading. You ever have a sense of uncertainty where like you don't know what God wants you to do? There's some closed doors. You just want to do God's will. God, just show me a sign. Well, Paul has this dream. It's not really like an angel appeared to him. It wasn't the voice of God. But they chose to see this as God's direction. So they get in a boat, and for the very first time in the New Testament, somebody sets sail for the European continent, and they go to Macedonia. My point is this. Instead of focusing on the disorienting closed doors, they refocus on new opportunities. And they don't waste a lot of time wishing they could do there or do that or do that like they used to do in the old days. They innovate because they have to. I heard a pastor say it was because they didn't get to go where they wanted to go that they ended up where they needed to be. And is that tongue twister for you today? Maybe you've been in grief over something in your life. I was talking to Ted this morning, and he and I were agreeing that what we're seeing in our churches and in our communities is this sense of grief. You know the stages of grief where you go through sadness, you go through anger, you go through denial, you go through bargaining, and then you repeat. You go through these stages over and over and over again. And anytime you have a loss, your psychology experiences that as grief. And so everybody's going through these stages. Some are sad, some are angry, some are accepting, some are bargaining. And that's what we're experiencing right now as a culture. Maybe you've been in grief over a closed door in your life, that overseas vacation that you've been planning for years now that you didn't get to take because the virus crisis slammed the door shut on that. Or maybe that big wedding ceremony that you didn't get to have a couple of months ago because this virus slammed the door shut on that. A job you didn't get, slam. A job you lost, slam. It's so easy to stare at the roadblock and just stop and wish things were different and get fixated on what you've lost. But you're not stopped. You're just rerouted. Like when your map app calculates a new app on the phone, new route, right? Every single time there's a closed door in your life, God can use it to move you to a place you may have never gone if that roadblock hadn't happened. And I guarantee you that's going to happen for you this year if it hasn't happened already. Because of this crisis, you develop a new habit, a new direction, new relationships that you may have never started if not for this big, giant reroute that we are all experiencing. So don't just look at what you've lost. That's disorienting. Look at the new opportunities down the road, in the distance, to do things a different way. That's what Paul and Silas do. And then number two, they experience the disorientation of uncertainty. And everybody's been telling me this is the hardest thing about the virus crisis, right? Never knowing exactly what is going to happen next. I mean, I don't know about you, but I feel like things don't just change day to day. They change hour to hour. You know, never knowing what's going to be open, what's not open, what's going to be allowed, not allowed, what's going to be required, not required, advisable, not advisable, about face mask, meeting in person, about anything else. You want to see uncertainty? Check this out. Next, they go on their new route. They cross the ocean and they get to their first big city, Philippi. And they discover something interesting about this city. They start looking for a Jewish synagogue because that's the way they always started their ministry. In every new city they went into, they looked for a Jewish synagogue and started preaching there. That's the way they've done it every time up until this moment, because guess what they discover? No synagogue. In fact, probably not even enough Jewish men in the city for there to be a synagogue, which meant there were less than 10 Jewish guys. They probably doubled the population of Jewish guys in the city just by showing up. And guess what else they discover? Remember, Paul had this dream of the man of Macedonia, right? That's why he went there. They discover that they wash ashore in the one city in Macedonia where they are unlikely to even discover one Macedonian man. Because here's the history of Philippi. A few decades before this, Julius Caesar was assassinated. And you might remember his assassins. They assassinated him because he was the first emperor. And they didn't want the Roman Empire to become an empire. They wanted it to stay a relatively democratic republic, right? Led by the Senate. So his assassins put together an army to take back Rome. And the people supporting Julius Caesar, they put together an army led by Octavian and Mark Antony to take back Rome, right? As an empire. And those two armies meet to decide the fate of Rome in Philippi. That's where those two armies come together. Octavian and Mark Antony are successful. Octavian goes on to be Caesar Augustus, who was Caesar when Jesus was born. And to commemorate the fact that the empire was born at Philippi, they wipe out the city, kick out every Macedonian, and remake the whole city in the image of Rome. They spoke Latin there. Roman law went there. The people who lived there were Roman citizens. They confiscated all the property and resold it at cheap rates, off-market rates, to retired Roman soldiers so they could populate it with 100% Romans. So, Paul and his companions find closed door after closed door after closed door. He has a dream, a man of Macedonia. They go, it must be God's will calling us there. They show up. There's not one Macedonian person in the city. In fact, they're not even welcome. So I'm sure they were like, what are we even doing here? Didn't God give us a vision for moving here? Didn't we feel like we were doing God's will when we moved here for this job and now nothing is working out? As my friend Whit would say, this is totally bogus. So what are they going to do? Verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, I don't think they even found that. Instead, they find some women doing laundry. Excuse me. We sat down and we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So they don't find Jewish men. They don't find Macedonian men. What they do find are Asian Gentile women. And so they go with that. It says, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. Why in the world is this detail in there? Because purple dye was made from shellfish. And shellfish were considered unclean, not kosher, under Jewish religious law. It says she was a worshiper of God. That meant she was attracted to the God of the Bible, to monotheism, to the Jewish Bible. But her occupation dealing with shellfish kept her from ever becoming a Jewish convert in those days. It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message, I guess so, to the gospel message that we're saved by grace and not by law. And Lydia becomes the first person on the European continent in the Bible to ever believe in Jesus Christ. And she begins a trend of very influential Gentile women becoming believers in the early church, which, let me just take a little history geek side detour here. This is very important historically. Sociologist Rodney Stark, who's an expert on why did Christianity grow and overtake the Roman Empire, he says a key factor was, excuse me, its embrace by Gentile women who found Roman paganism demeaning to women. And these wealthy Gentile women like Lydia basically became the venture capitalist who funded the growth of the early church. But see, Paul never would have found Lydia. He never would have started this trend if his original plans hadn't been frustratingly thwarted again and again and again and again and again. And this shows me how to deal with uncertainty. I need to refocus on my purpose. You think about it, Paul's purpose never changed. Spread the good news. Paul's tactics had to change. No Jewish men, no Macedonian men. Let's go to the Gentile women. Here's the transferable principle. Don't confuse changeable tactics with unchanging purpose. Do you get the distinction? Like here at Woodland Hills, you guys have such a cool church. After we spoke here last year, I went home and I told like everybody. I said, you have got to go online and watch this cool church that meets in an old amusement park. The coolest thing ever. You know, you guys basically do church in the setting for half the Scooby-Doo episodes I ever saw. In an abandoned amusement park. It's so cool. And lots of amazing ministry has happened in these buildings. But you've had to, I mean, look around. You've had to limit attendance and social distance rows so that the church, you know, has to be half full. But is your purpose as a church thwarted? No. Now, let me make you uncomfortable. What if theoretically, we never know what's going to happen in the future, especially now, there was some Branson outbreak of the virus and your ability to meet here is once again shut down? What happens then? Is your purpose as a church thwarted then? Not one bit. Because your unchanging purpose is not to fill buildings. That's a tactic. Your unchanging purpose is to be building into lives. Your purpose as a church never changes, no matter what happens. Your tactics have to change all the time. In your life, a lot of uncertainty right now. God's purpose for your life, clear as ever. It's unchanging. To grow in Christ-like character and to touch others with Christ's love. You know, don't confuse clarity with certainty. Ted and I were talking before this about how both of us were raised in a religious background where we were taught that the way to make any kind of a decision is you had to wait until absolute certainty. You want to get married, you want to move, you want to start a job, you want to go into the ministry, you want to go on a mission trip, whatever it is, you have to pray and get God's absolute 100% leading or you don't go. Don't go if you don't get a leading. And some people get leadings all the time. Me, I hardly ever get leadings. And so what happened was I got paralysis by analysis. I never did anything because I never felt like I had certainty until somebody explained this distinction to me. You can have 100% clarity even when you have zero certainty. You can have total clarity. Clarity about your purpose, clarity about God's love for you, clarity about your eternal destiny. That's the steady horizon that you look at when the waves are rocking your paddleboard. And that really brings us back to the story. And here's where things really go south in a hurry, and they face the disorientation of crisis. This situation just devolves into total, complete chaos. Watch this, verse 16. One day, as we were going down to that place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. So she's a slave, horrible human trafficking situation. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, and you got to envision this, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They have come to tell you how to be saved." Her endorsement is not helping. And Paul gets very annoyed, casts the spirits out. Are her owners happy for her? No. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. And so they grab Paul and Silas and drag them before the authorities at the marketplace. Now remember, this is Roman city. This whole city is in an uproar because of what? These Jews. Definite racism, definite anti-Semitism happening here. They're teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. That wasn't true, so there's slander. And then watch this. In a world before Twitter, there were still Twitter mobs. Because there's been this slander against them that's this inciting slander, and everybody just jumps on it. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped. Yes, stripped, naked, and beaten with rods. And these rods, you can see them in museums back there. They were the size and weight of a baseball bat. Beaten with baseball bats. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he had received these orders, he put them in the inner cell. And the inner cell of a prison in those days was the central drain of a prison. It was where the only drain was in the prison that went down to the sewage system. So that meant all the raw human waste was hosed off, you know, with pails that they would put in. And it all went down to the central room. So Paul and Silas have basically been imprisoned with all this raw flesh and these wounds. They've been imprisoned in the sewer. And then he fastened their feet in the stocks, painful instruments of torture. So, You're Paul and Silas. You're sitting in human waste. You're naked. You've just been pummeled with baseball bats. Totally humiliated, complete injustice. Your name has been slandered absolutely unfairly. You've been the victim of racism, all after you were convinced God was calling you to go here and do that. How's that interpretation of that dream as God's guidance look to them now? How would it look to you? Well, look at what happens next. The most incredible verse in this story, verse 25. About midnight, and I don't know about you, but for me, at midnight is when all my problems seem about 10 times worse. About midnight, that's when I wake up and everything is magnified. About midnight is when all I see are problems, right? So, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Question. What does singing praises at midnight in prison do for your orientation? Well, let me explain it to you this way. I want to show you guys something. These are zoomed in pictures of everyday objects. Like, what do you think this is? Go ahead and shout it out. If you're watching on the live stream, shout it out before I reveal the answer. What do you think this is? It's not a honeycomb. Good guess, though. Anybody else? This is a banana slice. All right? Now, what about this next picture? What do you think this is? Anybody got any guesses? This is the vinyl groove of a record. Remember records? They were awesome. How about this one? This is cool. Any guesses about what this is?
Velcro.
Yes, this is Velcro. You kind of see the hooks and the catches there. Isn't that cool? One more. What is this? It is hair. It is a human eyelash. Doesn't that make you feel disgusting about what's on your face right now? Here's the point. When you are this close to something, are these accurate pictures? Are these accurate pictures? They are 100% accurate. Do they give you an accurate representation and understanding of these objects? Not at all. You can be so close to your problems and see your problems with 100% accuracy. But the very fact that you're this close to them at midnight, rehearsing them over and over and over again, creates the electron microscope factor. You're not really seeing them anymore, because although you're seeing them with accuracy, you're too close. You got to zoom out to really understand. And do you understand this is what they did in that prison? They're zooming out. They're refocusing on God's love through worship. And they're remembering the reality. They're getting oriented. How, you know what? I've got problems, but God loves me. He's worthy of my praise. And this zooms them back out so they can see the big picture a little bit better. And this is not just some Bible story thing. This can happen for you today. I was speaking in Uganda at a conference for missionaries when I had lunch with a guy who was kind of a legend over there. His name is Ron Pontier. Ron has been an airplane pilot for missionaries in Africa. He's been doing it for 27 years. The best pilot they've got over there. Well, a few years ago, he was captured and held hostage by radical Islamic terrorists. And they publicly set the time for his execution by firing squad, which was about 6 weeks away. I said, man, Ron, how in the world do you face a frightening future like that? And he told me, Renee, the first several days in captivity, he was angry. He was afraid. He was bargaining with God, going through all the stages of grief, saying things like, God, how can you allow this to happen? You need me. I'm the most skilled missionary pilot in Africa, and I'm not bragging, God. You know that's true. These missionaries are spreading the gospel. They need me. So, God, you got to get me out of this. How could you let this happen to me? And he said, Renee, it was almost as if he could hear God say, need you? I could raise pilots out of the rocks if I had to. I don't need you. He said it was almost as if God said to him, all I want you to do right now is just receive my love. just realize I'm with you and I love you. Sense my infinite love for you in this moment. Ron, you are more important to me than what you do. And Ron told me he found perfect peace that no matter what happened, he would be with the God who loved him, either here on earth or in heaven. And he would sit in his cell for days and just worship God, just like Paul and Silas in prison. He said, it was one of the highlights of my life. And the night before his execution, the night before, something happened to him that sounds like something right out of the book of Acts. The area he was in, he started feeling vibrations like this. They got louder and louder. The area was being shelled, bombed by government forces. And then suddenly, a whole section of the outside wall of his prison cell just fell down. Boom! Just like this, outward. And Ron walked out, unharmed, right into the bush and right into the arms of government forces who looked at him and said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm the guy you just rescued." But really what rescued him was back in the prison cell when he was able to see himself not as superhero for God needed around the world, but simply as child of God, loved and cared for by him. And this is where Paul and Silas were at. Is that where you're at? Can you just sit and bathe in that love? Can you soak in it now? I really believe that God could be saying to you, that God is saying to you, yes, of course I have plans for your future, but you know what you need to do right now? Just let me love you for a while and learn to sing praises at midnight. So what happens next? Well, how does the story end? I'll make it super quick here. Earthquake shakes the prison doors open. The jailer wakes up, just knows all the inmates took off. He becomes suicidal. Paul speaks up, "Don't kill yourself." The jailer runs in. He falls down trembling and says, "Sirs," remember how he treated them and now he's all "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they say, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And he takes them home, introduces them to the wife and the kids. They sit there, they listen to them, and in the morning they all get baptized together. And none of that ministry would have happened if Paul and Silas had just given up and ground their teeth in frustration when everything was going wrong. What Paul's beginning to learn is this: my plan Z is often God's plan A. Have you learned that yet? Your plan Z, when it seems like all the doors are closed, everything is going wrong, God's like, exactly according to my plan. I learned this in Living Color, and I'll wrap up with this. A few years ago when I was pastoring a church up at South Lake Tahoe, California. If you don't know the area, it's kind of like Vegas in the mountains, right? Casinos everywhere. It's this gambling, high living community. Well, our church up there was packed out and growing fast, and I started to think, well, where are we going to put everybody next Easter? I wrote a letter to the U.S. Forest Service because they had a beautiful new outdoor amphitheater, and they shut me down right away. They said, "We believe in separation of church and state. We will never host a religious gathering." That's how you can tell you're in California and not in Branson, Missouri. So Harvey's Casino had just remodeled, and they had a beautiful new showroom and convention center. So just on a whim, I wrote them a letter: "To whom it may concern, could we have church in your casino next Easter?" And I didn't hear back. I thought it was a crazy idea. Well, a couple of months later, this guy walks up to me after church, East Coast Italian, silk suited, gold chain wearing, black hair slicked back, fingernails manicured, cologne wafting. You got the picture? He comes up to me and he says this, and it sounds exactly like, I cannot exaggerate what he sounded like. He goes, "Hey, preach." Just like this. He goes, "My name is Pasquale Penna. I accepted Jesus after one of your events here a few weeks back. Totally changed my life. You know what I'm talking about?" I said, "Yes, I do know what you're talking about. I do." And he goes, "Hey, I got your letter." I go, "Letter?" He goes, "Yeah, your letter to Javi's Casino Convention Center. I'm the," and he says it just like this, "I'm the director of said facility." And I said, "Oh, that letter, I know that's a crazy idea for a church to, because I'm starting to have second thoughts now, for a church to have Easter services in a casino, I don't expect. He goes, don't worry about them. I'll fix you up just fine. And I said, well, I don't know if we can afford the rates. He says, don't worry about them. And I said, well, actually, I haven't gotten board approval yet. He goes, I said, don't worry about them. And I'm thinking, now I'm doing church with like the Sopranos. And I can't get out of it. So now I get to break this to the church. And this is an extremely conservative Baptist church. And so I stand up and I try to bury it in announcements at the end of the service. Because I figure nobody ever listens to announcements anyway. So I go, just one slight change of plan. This Easter, the holiest day of the year when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, a church will be closed. And we're gonna meet at a casino instead. Let's close in a word of prayer. Hymn books are flying and I get angry letters. But we proceeded mainly because I was afraid Pasquale would send over to the big man at my house to break my legs if we didn't. So Harvey's Casino slogan that year, their marketing slogan was, the party's at Harvey's. And so we put signs up all over town. Jesus is risen. The party's at Harvey's. Easter morning, I'm sitting in Harvey's Casino at the edge of the stage with my new mafia friend, Pasquale. And I'm wondering if anybody's going to show up. And then people begin to trickle in. People from all around the world staying at the hotel who heard about this idea. I discovered later it was because some teenagers who were visiting with their parents from Las Gatas, California, had heard about it on their own initiative. They had made flyers about it the night before. They went down to Kinko's and got thousands of these flyers printed out. And they were standing on the corners, just like you see in, maybe in downtown Branson or in Vegas, with flyers next to all kinds of people handing out flyers to all kinds of stuff. And they were going, hey, Easter service tomorrow, Easter service. I had no idea this had happened. So 1,000 people are there, 1,100 people, 1,200 people. We ended up having a standing room only largest church gathering in the history of South Lake Tahoe. And it's in a casino. But it gets better. Because little did I know that Harvey's has employed about a 6.5-foot tall juggler to suit up in full costume as the Easter Bunny. Just like a Disney character costume. Easter Bunny head with the eyes and the ears. You know, you can't see it's a human being in there. And he hears about the service. And he asks his boss if he could take his half-hour break to attend part of the church service. His boss says, yeah, but you don't have time to take off your suit. He says, fine, I'll just take off the head. And his boss says, I don't want kids to look back there and see the Easter Bunny decapitated with his head in his lap. And he says, fine, I'll just leave the whole costume on. His boss says, fine. And just as I'm getting ready to preach, I look back and I see the Easter Bunny is tiptoeing into my church service. And I'm rubbing my eyes like, am I hallucinating? What is happening right now? Well, I do the wrap up and I invite people to come forward and pray with me to receive Christ after the closing song. And people start coming forward, and I look up, and the Easter Bunny comes forward at our Easter service. And it was he's standing in a line to talk to me with just like normal people, and he's standing and just like moving forward one person at a time. And he gets up to me. He's a broken man inside the suit, even though it's still like buck-tooth smile on the outside. He's weeping, Pastor, I need Jesus. He puts his hand, his paw, whatever, on my shoulder. I mean, it was amazing. He ends up becoming a great volunteer in our children's ministry, super involved in missions. But what happened there in that service? That service, by the way, changed our whole church. Like a light bulb, they understood what outreach is all about. I cried to think about it. God just did amazing things through that event. But what happened there? My plan Z was God's plan A all along. My plan A was have services at our church or have services in the beautiful Forest Theater Amphitheater. And God was saying, no, you see, I've got a guy from the mob who needs to find Jesus. And I've got the Easter Bunny who needs to find Jesus. And I got a bunch of teenagers in Las Gatas. And you didn't know that they're out there. But your plan Z is my plan A. Just like he put together Paul and Silas and a Gentile businesswoman and a slave girl and a Roman jailer. And God is at work right now behind the scenes in your life. Even if you can't see it. To me, it's kind of like those dot-to-dot pictures you used to do as a kid. You remember dot-to-dots? You'd connect the numbered dots and then they'd make a picture. Well, we can get so tense when we can't make the dots into a picture. And it all just seems like a mess. But you see, God sees dots we don't see. God sees dots way off the page. And one day, maybe not until glory, will we see how God's been behind the scenes all along, connecting dots that create a cross-century masterpiece that glorifies Him. He's doing it now in your life. Believe that, and you can sing praises in your midnight. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Whether you're joining in the chapel or on the live stream or here in the auditorium, I just want to say what saved that jailer 2,000 years ago is what can save you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I just want to give you a chance to do that right now, just the way he did 2,000 years ago. Maybe for the very first time, or maybe as a recommitment, simply pray right now, Lord, I believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Free me from this prison that I've been in of disorientation that sometimes expresses itself in anger or in sadness or the other negative emotions. Give me a new stable perspective, the perspective that brings freedom even before the prison doors fly open. The perspective that, yes, we live in a disorienting world, but God, you are at work behind the scenes creating a masterpiece. Help us to get the perspective that comes from those praises at midnight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.